This is my probably my favorite passage in Scripture. I know it's quite a lot going on there, but it's really an incredible passage. And just to sort of put you in where we are in the book of Revelation, if you weren't here last week, we saw John is given a vision where he's taken up into the throne room of God. He's taken into the presence of God, into heaven, where he experiences ultimate reality. In other words, he gets to see what is ultimately behind everything. Behind everything we can see, touch, and feel. Behind this physical universe, there is an ultimate reality. And at the center of that is God, the Creator, who is enthroned in glory with myriads of angels worshiping him. And in God's hand, he holds a scroll. And we saw that the scroll is really all God's purposes and plans for the universe. And to break, and the scroll is also sealed with seven seals, and to break those seals would be to bring into effect the purposes and plans that God has for the world. But the great drama of the vision is that at first no one is found who's able to open the scroll. No one is found who's worthy, who has the right the authority to actually bring into being what God has planned and purposed. And so John is terrified by this. John begins weeping and crying because if God's purposes for the universe don't come to pass, what it means is that everything that the church is going through is in vain. All of the persecution that they're experiencing is in vain. Their witness, the proclamation of the gospel, all of the church planting that John and the other apostles have thrown their lives into and given their lives for is all in vain. All the evil and the suffering and the misery in the universe has no ultimate meaning. And John weeps because now nothing makes sense. There is now no reason to live. One may as well commit suicide or become a hedonist. I think it was the atheist philosopher Albert Camus that said one of the greatest philosophical questions that we as humans face is, he said, when we wake up in the morning, we have to decide whether we're going to make ourselves a cup of coffee or commit suicide. Because in a world without meaning, both options are equally valid. If there is no meaning and purpose to life, what difference does it make? And so John weeps, but then it is revealed that there is one who is worthy. And this is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This is the Messianic King. God's chosen ruler who all the nations will submit to, and this king is also revealed to be the Lamb, and he is worthy to open the scrolls and to bring into effect all of God's promises and purposes. And so what we're looking at in chapter 6 is how the Lamb is beginning to break open the seals and unravel the scroll. And we've got this iconic and kind of scary picture that is quite well known of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And it is fairly self-explanatory. There are symbolic images. The white horse is the image of military conquest and war, of empires that are rising and falling. And really, history can in some sense be seen as just a long series of wars. I don't think there's been any time in the history of the world, or I think there's been, I don't know. Someone had worked it out, but I don't think there's been any time in the world where some country has not been at war. The red horse conveys the idea of civil anarchy, and that is that there's there is peace on this earth only because there are some kind of civil restraints that God puts in place. So there are governments. And what happens when there is war or there's disasters, those restraints are often removed and people just descend into violence and savagery and anarchy. And you see this throughout history. You see this in places like Rwanda, where the president was assassinated and in the space of a weekend, the 3/4 of the population murdered the other 1/4 of the population. 1 million people dead within a space of days. Civil anarchy. Then the black horse the black horse is famine or economic exploitation. There's the scales. The rider of the black horse is holding scales, which is what you would use to weigh out the equivalent value of food. And what happens when Vicky and I visited Zimbabwe once, and I've visited Zimbabwe quite a few times, but on one occasion when we went to Zimbabwe, we crossed the border and we were instant millionaires. We were poor students, but millionaires, because we exchanged the little bit of rands that we had, and we had hundreds of millions of dollars, Zimbabwean dollars, but, you know, we felt very wealthy. But what happens in when you've got countries where society is breaking down, money becomes worthless, and you couldn't buy anything with that money. It's absolutely worthless. And so what happened in Zimbabwe is people would get paid their salary and then immediately go out and buy something with it, like anything that they could barter with, because the money had no value. And so what you had to do is you had to switch over to a barter system and you had to trade goods for goods. And so that's what the scale was used for. This is a society that's broken down, and it's showing that you actually have to weigh out gold for the actual value of the metal versus whatever it is you want to buy. We're told that a denarius, a day's wages, is weighed against a quart of wheat. Now, a quart of wheat is enough to make, like, not very much. You know how much a quart is. A quart of flour is not going to get you very far. You're going to get a small piece of bread to feed one person. And a denarius is a full day's wage. And so what this means is if a man had a family, he could not support them. And we can actually check what the bread prices were in the Roman Empire by reading Cicero. And this is 10 or 12 times as expensive. The prices are inflated. And so this is how outrageous it is. And so we've got pictures here of how dark and depraved the world can become, and a bit of a warning to us about that. And then there is finally the pale horse, which symbolizes death. And so these horses are not, these riders, sorry, I always refer to the horses, but it's actually the riders that are that are the focus here. The riders are not specific chronological periods or events. Obviously, death has been with us since the fall. The riders are rather sort of different angles or different pictures that summarize history as a whole. And it's a dark summary, but it's an accurate summary of history. Military conquest and war, civil anarchy, famine and starvation, economic exploitation, death and suffering. These things were all very real to the early Christians that John was writing to. And for them, I can imagine the seeming power of of these things. The seeming power of evil must have been quite a challenge to their faith. I mean, imagine, it's hard for us to imagine because we actually, for us, many of those things are kind of intellectual problems. We don't actually face them in reality. We live in a very safe and a very sheltered part of the world. But imagine experiencing those things on a regular basis. If Jesus had inaugurated the kingdom of God, why did it still look like the emperor had absolute control? The gospel tells us about God's love for the world and more specifically for those who believe, but the Romans were constantly putting those who believe into prison and hanging them on crosses. Jesus lived and died and he rose again. He was victorious over sin and death and suffering, but the world just seemed to be getting worse. More people dying, more suffering. And so the question is, what is going on? And it's probably the most, I actually think it is the most valid objection that atheists have of belief in God. Why would God allow suffering to continue? Now, John actually, well, the book of Revelation answers that in some respect. There is a change of scene in the fifth seal. I don't know if you picked that up. So we're talking on, these riders are unleashed onto the earth, but on the, when the fifth seal is broken, we're back in heaven, and we're no longer on earth, and we're with the souls of those who've been martyred for Christ. And their question is not, why, God, do you allow suffering, or what are you doing, God? Their question is, when? So look at verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who'd been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. And they called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? This is not a petty or spiteful vengeance. It's actually kind of, for us, we're a little bit offended by that. Why would, I mean, to ask God, when are you going to avenge our blood? When are you going to judge those who judged us? This is, it's not vengeance and it's not petty. This is a heart that is aching, a desire to see the world brought back to what it should be, to see the world's verdict on God's people overturned. For God to be shown just and true and who he is. Eugene Peterson said, despite the numerous caricatures of pious people who stubbornly shut their eyes to the cruelties all around them, lest they be disturbed in their heavenly meditations. And despite their uncontested innocence, of some who remain naively happy that the world is a mighty fine place after all. Christians, for the most part, are the very persons who can be counted on to have no delusions about the evil, either in themselves or in the world, the cruelty in themselves or in the world. No other people have insisted so consistently through the centuries on calling evil by its right name. With admitted exceptions, this faith community knows more about what is wrong with the world and yet is at the same time less cynical and less despairing. So why does Peterson say that Christians really have an understanding, a deep understanding of what is wrong with this world in a way that doesn't gloss over the dark side and the evil. But at the same time, Peterson also says Christians are the most, should be at least the most optimistic and the least cynical about this world. Why? And the answer is that these saints understand that the four horsemen that are being unleashed on the earth, that they are being unleashed on the earth, they're done so as the Lamb unfolds the scroll. In other words, none of the evil, death, and suffering, war, or pain is meaningless. None of it is just random. None of it just happens, because that's where you go. If you're going to, that's why it's actually unlivable. You know, if you take the question of why would God allow suffering, and you say, well, the way I'm going to answer that question is by removing God from the equation. I'm just going to say, well, it's obviously God doesn't exist. That's why there's suffering. If you do that, fine, but you've got this unlivable situation that you've put yourself in, an unbearable situation, because that what that means then is all of your pain, all of the suffering in the world, anything that is evil is no longer evil, it just is. It's meaningless. There's no rhyme or reason. There's no purpose to it. And it means that there's no ultimate justice as well in the world. Everyone who gets away with something really gets away with it. Hitler ultimately did not have to pay for anything that he did. If you take God out of the equation, that is a very hard reality to live in. I don't think it's really possible. So you have to go to become incredibly depressed and very cynical if you're going to say that, if you're going to remove God. But if you're a Christian, why Christians are realistic about the reality of evil but not cynical about the future of the earth is because that they recognize that all of this that's happening, the four horsemen unleashed, are done so as the Lamb unfolds the scroll. They know that there is a purpose and there is meaning to it. And they're told, wait just a little while longer. And they're given a white robe. And we know that the robe indicates purity and victory. But the saints are told that something still needs to happen before the new world appears and justice is at last done and seen to be done. There is something else that needs to happen. You see why the question how long and not why or what? They understand God has a purpose. So the only question is when, Lord? And the answer is they're told to wait a little longer. And that tells us something about the way God runs the universe. Do you know that there's three ways to end a chess game? Do you know that? Can anyone guess what they are? Well, the first one is to win. You're right. You could checkmate. Sorry? You could resign. Oh, yeah. Yeah. So, okay, I had another way of describing that. So, okay, but before we get to resign, so you could win, which is right, or you could get a stalemate, which is a draw, or you can resign, or you can just kick the table over. Which amounts to the same thing, right? Now, God is not the one, and a lot of people think this about God, but God's not the one who kicks the table over. And he's not the one who's going to get a draw either. He is one who is playing the long game, and he will win the match. But here's what's going on. What happens is that evil will do its worst and it will reach its height so that at last it will be ripe for judgment that it deserves. That's right throughout the scriptures. When you look at the way God judges, that is how he does it. In Genesis, God tells Abraham and his family, he says, you will have to wait for four generations before you can enter the promised land. Why? Because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. In other words, because of God's justice, he will not judge the world until they are fully deserving of it. And because of his mercy, as we see in the parable of the wheat and the tares, he will not judge the world until the full number of those who will believe, repent, and trust in Christ. So out of his justice, he does not bring his judgment until right at the end. And out of his mercy, he does not bring his justice until right in the end. And in this, when the sixth seal is sounded, or is broken, sorry, not we're not in trumpets yet. When the sixth seal is broken, you see the final judgment of God. And I watched as he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun turned black like sackcloth. And so it carries on. And there's that terrifying verse. The kings of the earth and the princes and the generals, the rich and the mighty, they hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Now, John sees another picture, and this is chapter 7, and I'm going to go really quickly through chapter 7. I'm just summarizing it quickly. But what chapter 7 is it's an interlude, really, between the sixth and the seventh seal. And you have the angels holding back God's wrath and destruction while God places the seal and his protection over his people. And you have 144,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel. So you got 12,000, you know, and you add that all together, and that comes to 144,000. And we could go on for hours about all the various interpretations of this. I'm not going to go there. I'm just going to tell you what I think it means. Because I think where we get into all the weird and wonderful interpretations is what people do is they take that 144,000 and they say, well, that's the tribes of Israel, so that must be Jews. And then they take the great multitude in verse 9 and they say, well, that sounds a lot like the church, you know. They're singing about their salvation and you know, with the Lamb and that kind of thing. And they've been cleansed with the blood of the Lamb. So those must be two different groups of people. But that's kind of unwarranted. There's no division like that in the text. They come right after one another. And the same 144,000 is mentioned again in Revelation 14. And this is what it says in Revelation 14. It says, and then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, with him the 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And they sung a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Now, so it's two things there. Firstly, it says the only person who could sing the song of redemption, the song of their salvation, the only people are the 144,000. That cannot be the nation, or those cannot be ethnic Jews. That has to be the church. The only people that can sing about their redemption by the blood of Jesus is the church. More than that, the other imagery about being placing his name and his seal on them is also applied to the church by Paul. And so the point is that if you look at books like Romans, the church, the people of Israel and the church, when we're talking about the true Israel, the invisible Israel, the spiritual Israel, they're one and the same thing. It's the same group of people. God has only ever had one people. He hasn't had two groups of people. There's only ever been one, and it's this group here. And so what this passage shows us is that Well, first of all, there is this great encouragement to the church that that God's people are numbered. Paul says to Timothy, "Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: the Lord knows those who are his." Timothy is stressing out. He's really worried about all the false teaching that's going on, and he's like, "What on earth is going to go? What on earth is going on? How are we going to deal with all these false teachers?" And Paul just encourages him, and he says, "The Lord knows who are his." What a great encouragement that God has placed his name on us, that he knows who are his. He's numbered each one. God knows us as individuals. He loves us and cares for us. He protects us, even in the midst of everything that's going wrong in this world. But more than that, that we as maybe a small church gathering here together on a Sunday, we form part of this great multitude that nobody can number from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Isn't that incredible? The extent of God's grace, that it just transcends all cultures, that it transcends all barriers, that the church is uncountable in its size, the extent to which the gospel has gone out and brought many sons to glory. But lastly, the incredible thing about this passage is God promises to protect his people in and amidst. So God is holding off his final judgment for a day. We are told to wait. And while we are waiting, there is evil and sin and death and destruction going on. But we're promised that God's people will be protected, that they won't be harmed. And it's peculiar, because what form does that protection take? There's in the Psalms, it's likely that this is reflected in this passage. The Psalms it says, "The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life." That Psalm 121 is being paraphrased here. And we scratch our heads, particularly because we look at the persecution that God's people are experiencing and that they've always experienced in the Old Testament, the New Testament, and even today, Christians are the most persecuted people on the planet. And you're like, but God says that, you know, he will shade us at his right hand. We will not be harmed. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. So many Christians are killed all the time. Jesus says something similar to his disciples. He says, "You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me, but not a hair on your head will perish." How does that make sense? You know, everyone's going to hate you. You're going to get murdered and persecuted and ill-treated, but not a hair on your head will perish. What a strange thing for Jesus to say. Well, the answer to this is right here. You see, chapter 6 you've got death and judgment and suffering, and it's all climaxes on the final day of judgment, and where you have that last verse where people say, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? And that's the great question. And we're expecting it to be a rhetorical question, right? Look at the great, tremendous wrath of God poured out. Look at his great holiness and his justice. Look at how deserving mankind is for rebelling and for throwing all the good gifts that God has given back in his face. How deserving are we of his wrath? How incredibly holy is God? How great is the day of his wrath? Who could possibly stand? Rhetorical question, right? No, it's not rhetorical. The answer is to that question is in verse 9. And I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, and people, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. How is that possible? Here, that great multitude is standing. Who could possibly stand in the judgment of God? Yet here is this group of people, and they're standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. How is that possible? See, God's people might experience all the tragedy and suffering of living in a fallen world, in a world under judgment, but Christians will never experience tribulation in the way Revelation defines that. They will never experience final judgment because on the cross, Jesus experienced God's judgment in their place. That is why they have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Jesus has experienced the tribulation for them. Jesus has experienced God's full wrath in their place. And therefore they stand in His presence. Do you remember John's account of the crucifixion? It's real interesting. I think it was John or is it Luke's account. But you have Jesus stripped naked. You have the scorching sun beating down on him. He's thirsting. And yeah, it was John. Sorry, I've written it down here. John records that in fulfillment of the scriptures, Jesus cried out of thirst. Remember that? And I always, when I first read that, I thought that was such a peculiar reference or passage. So John says, Jesus is hanging on the cross, and to fulfill scripture, he said, I'm thirsty. I'm like, okay, what passage is that referring to? Well, it's referring to Psalm 22. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth, and you lay me in the dust. That's what Jesus is fulfilling on the cross. Now listen to the language of verse 15 of chapter 7. He who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Do you see what Jesus has done for us in the cross? Everything that he experienced was what we were meant to experience, and he took it in our place. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that we are people who deserve nothing but wrath. Lord, we deserve nothing but your justice. And yet, Lord, in your great mercy, you came in the person of Jesus and you suffered that wrath, you suffered that tribulation so that we could wash our robes in the blood of the Lamb, so that we could stand in your presence, so that we could stand in the midst of judgment and not be consumed, so that we could be brought to your right hand and to be made sons of the King. And Lord, I just pray that would be something that would just shape our lives, especially as we now go into the new year. Lord, we pray, Lord, that let that gospel message shape our hearts and minds as we live that out. We pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here this morning that perhaps has not submitted the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has not recognized that they've been living in rebellion and that they need the Savior. That, Lord, I pray that this message would meet them where their heart needs to hear this, and that they would trust in you. We thank you for our great salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.